If you have a Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to land in Psalm 145, 17, because you know we're going through this Psalm 145 as we looked at the character of God. I want to read to you something you probably received this past week in the e-news or through email or one way or another in reference to some of the decisions that we are making as a church and what we're faced with this coming week. And so it sounds a little funny because it was last week, but let me just read it to you. On Wednesday, Governor Burgum moved Cass County to orange risk level. This change goes into effect on Friday at 5 p.m. That's this past Friday, obviously. This time frame does not allow our church leadership to evaluate the recommended changes for venue activity, social distancing, cleaning, and special measures. In addition, any changes would then need to be communicated to our congregation before Sunday morning services. Therefore, we will not change course immediately. We will meet, as usual, this week, Sunday, October 18th. Please remember that masks are highly recommended until seated and social distance is established. Masks are required for Dr. Hannah's class and tradition service in the FLC. All attendees should maintain 6 feet separation between others outside their household. We ask all attendees to stay home if experiencing any symptoms associated with COVID-19. The bipolar ionization system to help purify the air has been installed and will be running Sunday. That means today. It's a new system that we have. We have extremely clean air now here at Bethel Church. The elders and the task force will thoroughly review the new recommendations from the state and evaluate our response and course of action. We will communicate any changes to the congregation before Sunday, October 25th, 2020 services. So my encouragement is that this week, just watch for emails and e-news and website and that sort of thing in case there happens to be some changes that we need to make. We're in this series entitled God, and we are looking at the characteristics of God, and we've looked at things like his greatness and his majesty and his power and his goodness and his faithfulness. And today we're going to look at his righteousness, and that's where we'll land here just a minute in Psalm 145, 17. To understand the Lord, to be righteous, we first have to understand who he is at the core. It's the characteristic that affects everything else about our Lord. And maybe you already know what it is, but it's central to who he is. And that is the fact that God is holy. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 here in just a second. But let me begin by asking you a couple of questions. When I think about this life, and especially the time period that we're in, what in this life amazes you? Is it watching the birth of a child or a caterpillar turn into a butterfly? What is it in this life that just blows your mind? Is it when you lay on your back and staring into the nighttime sky, amazed, realizing the fact that there's billions of galaxies just like the one that we're living in? Is there anything that makes you stand in awe? Maybe it's when you stand at the edge of the ocean and you look out as far as you can see, and for miles and miles and miles, it's just water. There are a number of things that I can think of that are life-changing, but there's nothing more life-changing than standing and basking and resting or sitting or lying face down in the presence of a holy God. You cannot be in the presence of a holy God and remain the same. The holiness of God will forever change you. Sometimes I feel like I'm too busy to be amazed, too preoccupied to be blown away, to stand in awe. Do you ever feel that way? Especially during this season that we're in, but it seems like we have more time than normal, more time than usual, and yet it still seems like I don't have the time. Before we can talk about God's righteousness, we first have to talk about his holiness. Because if you think of it like in a sense of track, it's like the starting blocks for every other characteristic. If you remove his holiness, everything else becomes questionable. Usually when a person thinks of holiness, they think of moral purity and the absence of sin. And for the most part, that is true. In the Old Testament, we see the glory of God's holiness kind of unfold. And the basic meaning for the Hebrew word that is used for holiness means marked off or withdrawn from or separated. It's not like anyone or anything else, not even close. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I want you just to imagine, just to picture for a moment our God upon his throne in this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying around. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah was the recipient of this bizarre vision, and what he saw that day changed him forever, as it would have us. Isaiah was a worshiper just in the temple, and he was spiritually transported, so to speak, to be able to see what he's describing here in this passage. And we see the same thing, and maybe you're familiar with Revelation chapter 4. It's very similar when John describes a similar kind of a scene, and he was having a vision of what we now claim to understand as a picture of God's holiness. The tabernacle was this portable building. They'd set it up, they'd tear it down, set it up, tear it down, drag it through the wilderness, and eventually into the promised land. And it was a place of worship, it was a place of sacrifices, and the tabernacle was a place of God's holiness. And it was in a place where God was separated from man's sinfulness. It was divided into three sections. The first section was a place of service, and then there was this area called the holy place, and then there was this third area called the Holy of Holies, and each area was separated by this massive curtain. Any priest who entered the tabernacle had to first sacrifice an animal. Imagine this, on this brazen altar to atone for sin. These sacrifices were made twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And after the sacrifice was made, there was a place for the priest to wash his hands and his feet before he appeared before the Lord. I don't know if that made you think of COVID, but it did me when I was reading the passage. He had to wash his hands and his feet before he met before the Lord. And both the sacrifice and the washing, they were symbols of this need of cleansing, being cleansed from his sin. Inside of the second area of the tabernacle were some articles that were used for all kinds of things. But it was in that third area of the tabernacle where God's presence resided. The place called the Holy of Holies. When I left here in 2000 as a youth pastor, I had accepted a position at a large church in the Minneapolis area to be the youth pastor to oversee junior high through college ministry. And I was super excited about it, and I accepted the position. And when I was there candidating, you know, a pastor's candidate, sometimes it's over a weekend, but this particular place was like a week long, and it was on Monday, and I was meeting with different people, and somebody said, "Have you met with the king yet?" And I'm like, "What do you mean, have I met with the king?" And I didn't know what that meant. And then the next day, somebody said, "Have you met the king? Have you met with the king?" Well, eventually I figured out they're talking about the senior pastor. And I said, "No, I haven't met with the king yet." But I went and met with the king, and we sat down, and the conversation went okay, and I was offered the position, and I accepted it. And then I was on a missions trip right after that, and the Lord spoke to me and said, "Do not go there. You're not supposed to go there." And I'm like, "Well, Lord, I already resigned my position here. What am I supposed to do?" "Don't go there." And I called Lori. Half the boxes were already packed. We're ready to move. And she said, "You know, I'm having the same sense. Something's not right." And so I got a hold of them, said, I won't be coming. Came back here. Church was gracious to have me back and stayed for a few months before we went and planted a church. As time unfolded, the next thing that I knew, I'd heard the story that the senior pastor had been away on a trip. He came back, was in the airport. The elders met him there, asked him for his keys and his credit cards to the church, and said, "You're fired." And he'd been having an affair for quite some time with the secretary. There's only one king, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, who is holy. It was an area hidden from the view by a curtain that was so heavy that it took multiple people to move. Only the high priest was allowed to enter this Holy of Holies. If anyone else tried to enter this place, this Holy of Holies, before the Lord, they would be struck dead. And inside of the Holy of Holies was this Ark of the Covenant, and that's where it was located. And it was this the dwelling place of God. And this is where once a year the high priest would make sacrifices for his own sin and for all of the sins of the people. The Holy of Holies was hidden from view because God is so holy that no one could look upon his holiness and his glory and live. No one could approach God without first having a covering of blood to atone for the forgiveness of their sin. The sacrifice that was offered to atone for the sin was a picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. The blood of Jesus has made it possible for every single one of us to come before a most holy God. It's no longer just the priest who can stand before a holy God. Anyone who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ can stand before our holy God. You can enter the Holy of Holies, so to speak, and worship God. We are in the presence of our holy God right now as we are gathered for worship. And these angels, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." And it literally gives me goosebumps just to think of this scene. This particular angelic being is only mentioned here in Scripture. And the Hebrew word for holy, as I mentioned earlier, means to cut or to separate. And the Old Testament reveals God to be above, to be separate from all that he had created. He's exalted above everything. And the word holy is used three times. It's used as a personal name, a name that would distinguish who God was. If we had lived in the Old Testament times, we would have understood living a holy life to mean set apart and or separating ourselves from things that were unclean. Israel was a group of people set apart by God, his chosen people, and had to guard and even isolate themselves from the influences of other people around them and things around them. And the repetition of the words holy, holy, holy tells us that God's holiness is this ultimate, this supreme attribute of God's character and the foundation of his existence. God's holiness is the very characteristic from which everything else flows. His holiness is like the ocean from which streams of grace and rivers of forgiveness and righteousness flow from. His holiness is the headwaters. The repetition of this word is not to be ignored. It's an added emphasis on and stress. We see no other attribute in Scripture that's repeated like holy is here. We see no other trait repeated as holy is here. And the very holy presence of God is like fire that purifies. In Exodus, the mountain trembled. And here in this passage we looked at, it says, the doors and the thresholds shake. God's holy presence is something of beauty. May we fear him as the one and only holy God of the universe. Secondly, God is holy, therefore God is righteous. And we're in Psalm 145 now, that verse 17, and the first part of verse 17 says this, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. So we've been reminded of God's holiness. I want to consider his righteousness now. His righteousness without holiness because something he does. Therefore, he ceases to be who he is without the holiness. Without holiness, righteousness is just a list of do's and don'ts. And so the idea of righteousness in the Old Testament means straight. And in the New Testament means equal. But both of them mean right. So when we say that God is a righteous God or God is a just God, what we're saying is God always does what is right or what should be done. He does what is right no matter what. No matter what. And he does it consistently and without partiality. Simply, it describes this ethical conduct of who he is. Whether we use the word righteous or just, often they're interchangeable in Scripture. Both point to his actions. His actions are always right and fair. His just actions are this natural expression of his holiness. Now you see why his holiness is so important to know and understand, because his holiness is the source of his righteous actions. Imagine if he wasn't holy. His wrath would be poured out. If he is holy, then he's infinitely pure. If he's infinitely pure, then he's opposed to all sin. I've mentioned this book. I'm going to mention a couple books this morning, and I've probably mentioned them both, but that's okay. It's entitled Acceptable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges also wrote the book The Holiness of God, Acceptable Sins. And his point is that in the church or as believers, that we are really good about talking and focusing on the biggies, you know, the big sins that we might talk about: stealing, cheating, abortion, adultery, those kinds of things that are all these moral issues. And we talk about those and we focus on those. And he says, but what's happened is what's crept into the Christian life and what's crept into the church is these acceptable sins that nobody really wants to address or talk about. Although I want to do a series on the seven sins. Sins like gossip and jealousy and worry and not being being discontent. Scripture says, then everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds really familiar. If he's opposed to all sin, which he is, it will be and is demonstrated in the way that he interacts with his creation. Because his actions toward us are perfect alignment with this holy nature. He cannot function outside of this nature. His righteousness leads to spiritual life, not death. In the Old Testament, God's righteousness was demonstrated in and through this covenant relationship that he had with his people. He's a loving God, but he's also a just God. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, you're like, man, this guy just loves on his people. And then you're like, holy cow, it's like a switch went off. And now he's this just God. And that's because we have to find balance in both of those, because he's loving and he's just. He opened the Red Sea so his people could go through. He wanted to rescue them, to save them, to free them. And then he sent manna from heaven and said, eat this while you're in the wilderness. And they got sick of the manna and they said, we don't have anything to eat. We're tired of this food. Why can't we have meat to eat? And then God said, you want meat? Okay. I just want to read this because I think it's kind of hilarious. Numbers 11, forgive me, God, it's not that hilarious. But tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. And the people had to be super excited. And the Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt, meaning in captivity. Why'd you even take us from there? Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not just eat it one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 or 20 days, but for the whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. And you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did you take us out of Egypt? He is righteous. He's a righteous God and he's fair. And he always does what is right. But here's the good news. Since the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, everyone who believes in him is made right with God. At the very moment of belief. Isn't that awesome? You see, because before Christ, before you surrender your life, before you're a Christian, whatever, however you want to say it, before you're a believer, before you ask Jesus into your heart, you're opposed to God. You're against him. I mean, I feel that way, but you are. You're not right with him. And so at the moment that you surrender your life, you're made righteous. You're made right with God. Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Stated another way, righteousness is a God-given quality imputed, infused to man upon believing in Christ. Your position changes at that moment. You're made right with God. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore all the sins of humanity and became sin for us. How humbling is that? He became sin for us. As a result, everyone who believes in him is made righteous with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, our sinless Savior, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness in human standards is defined as the quality of being morally true or justifiable. But really, righteousness is the quality of being right in the eyes of God in character and conduct. So in the flesh, in comparison to God's righteousness, our righteous deeds, like if we try to do things in the flesh, our righteous deeds are as filthy, like filthy rags, the scripture says. And when our righteousness is trying to be earned because we want to be right with God, and we say, well, I got to work harder, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to be a better person. When we try to do that, the scripture says, like filthy rags. And really what that is self-righteousness. When we try to do it on our own, it's about being made right with God through sacrificial death. Without the righteousness of God given to us, making us righteous, our relationship with him would look a whole lot different. The verse that we're looking at says, the Lord is righteous in all he does. Because he's holy, he is righteous in the way he treats us. There are a few of you around here that when I ask, hey, how are you doing? Some of you say, better than I deserve. Maybe you've run into those people, maybe you're one of them. It just seems to be a common saying. But when I think about how are we doing with God, and I say, how are you doing? Or you say, ask me, how are you doing? Better than we deserve. Thank you, God, for your righteousness toward us and for making us right with you. The other book that I want to mention is Leadership and Self-Deception. I had our elders go through this. It's a really fascinating book. And it's this idea of deceiving yourself. And I'll just give you a really practical illustration. It'd be like when you're getting on an elevator and the elevator's starting to close, but you know somebody's coming and they want to get on the elevator, but you don't do anything. You just kind of stand there and watch the door close. And you know the good you ought to do, but you don't do it. In other words, you're deceiving what you know you should be doing. Or like maybe you have an infant that's crying and crying and crying, and you lay there and you pretend like you're asleep. So your spouse has to get up and get the baby, right? Because you can justify it. Well, I've been working hard. They're not doing anything. They should get up and, you know, and it's just this idea of you deceive yourself. So it's when you know you ought to do something, but you don't do it. And I have been deceiving myself. Because I have not congratulated you Vikings fans for your one win. So forgive me. Congratulations. I have not been instructed to say anything to the Packers yet. The scripture says it like this, though. When we don't live according to our nature, we deceive ourselves. Thirdly, God is holy, he's righteous, therefore he's loving. The second part of that verse in verse 17 says, and faithful in all he does. His holiness leads to righteousness. His righteousness leads to his love. And because he's holy and set apart, and because he always does what is right and fair, he is always faithful in his love toward us. Do you see how it all goes together? When God sees his people, he doesn't see their sin. Imagine that for a second. Just sit with that for a second. If you are a believer and you say, I follow Christ, I'm a Christ follower, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. Because he sees you through the blood of Christ and you've been made right with him. Romans 5:8 screams God's grace. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the Greek, the New Testament word for righteousness describes both our righteousness before God and others. So there's this little bit of a play on it. It's being right with others, being right with God, but also being right with other people. It's to do what is right with God and to do what is right with others. Remember the example of self-deception. I want to read the second part of verse 17 and three other translations and one version. So what we just read says, and faithful in all he does. Listen to the NLT. He is filled with kindness. The ASV says, and gracious in all his works. The ESV says, and kind in all his works. And the message says, the trademark on all his works is love. So it's this idea of righteousness with one another, living out, doing the right thing. Scripture says, he who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it. Do you know what it says? Sins. Romans 1:17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. The righteousness will live by faith. Would you stand with me as we close? We're going to read one thing and then we've got worship. We've mixed it up a little bit this morning. We've got some more worship at the end of the service here, but I wonder if you would just read one thing with me. It's Isaiah 32:17. Will you read this with me? The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. I love that first phrase. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Man, do we need peace? Let's worship together.